Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's good to be back. I was told over the last 14 weeks or so, here's your work assignment, go and get some rest. Go on sabbatical. And so I've been on sabbatical leave, and it was great. It's good to be back here. One of the things you do as a pastor when you go on a sabbatical break is that you visit other churches, something that pastors never get to do because we're always here and we want to be here. But it's also nice to go and visit some other fellowships. And so in one of these trips, I took my kids with me and I said to them, you know, I'm going to get to talk to the pastor. And sometimes just the way this works is there is a freedom of information change. There's an opportunity where I can tell him, here's what I think is going well in your worship service, and here's something you might want to consider changing. So I knew that conversation might happen, so I told my kids, I said, come out of here with one really good thing that encouraged you, and come out of this worship service with one constructive criticism. Don't let that interrupt your worship, but come out of here and we're going to help this church if I can. If I can talk to the pastor, they're like, okay. So we have a wonderful time with a fellowship near my house. It's great service. And then we came home and we're in my driveway. And I say, all right, guys, give me some feedback. You know, what went well at that church for you? What did you really like about it? And they said, I like this, I like this, and I like this. And I said, okay, now if you were to give the pastor there some constructive criticism, what would you say? And they begin to tell me some things, and they were good. And I got to one of my blessed children, who I will not name, and they said, here's my constructive criticism. I said, okay. I said, you know that music guy? I said, yes. And he said, he's not David Mobley. Yes, and amen. I don't know how that's constructive at all. But it does help to illustrate how much I missed you guys, and David is just one of many who I missed. I was refreshed, mission accomplished in sabbatical. One other thing that you do on these sabbaticals is you go to places that are restful to you. And so we took one trip, and I took the family there, and we had to drive a little bit to get to this place on the river where we were going to rest, and you know, packing up everybody, packing up the family. That was a bit hectic, but we got there. We spent some time on the road, and on the way there, we realized that we've never gotten the key code on how to get in. And so all the way there, the last 30 minutes, the key code hasn't arrived from the agent who's supposed to give me a way to get into the house. And 25 minutes, 20 minutes, it's about 5 minutes before I step on the porch that I finally get the key, and I'm like, oh boy, that wasn't restful. But we're here at the House of Rest, and we go in, and I kid you not, I don't know how you feel about this in your house, but it's a pet peeve of mine. I walk in this house after driving forever. We arrive, we're there, and the first thing I hear is the fire alarm screeching, the smoke alarm, geek, geek. And it's every 8 seconds. I learned, I know exactly, and it's not stopping. And in this house, it's such that they're all connected together, right? They're all hardwired together. So if one goes out, they're all going to be screeching. So I begin this process in my house of rest of troubleshooting in this other guy's place that I've rented, and it took forever, and I'm not that handy anyway, and it's screeching and it's screeching and it's screeching. And somewhere along the path, I had a thought that I want to share with you today. In the middle of all of this, I thought, not for the last time on my sabbatical, what if deep rest isn't always best found in quiet places? But instead, deep rest might be given to you in the middle of rush hour, or a newborn crying, or a smoke alarm system blaring. There's something about deep rest that is mysterious. It's cockeyed. It's backwards. For instance, have you ever, on a Sunday afternoon, taken a nap and woken up only to feel worse? Rest doesn't always come the way you expect it to come. Now, you see this dynamic in the Bible. One of the things I did on my sabbatical, did several things, but one thing I did was try to dive into a Bible book. It was not Joshua that we've been studying as a church. So today we're going to look briefly at the book of Revelation. I jumped into the book of Revelation. You can turn there if you want to chapter 14. I jumped there to say, God, show me rest. Give me deep rest. Let me find deep rest in your word. Let me meet Jesus here. And he did, and I was refreshed. But it occurred to me as I was reading through here that there is a bit of mystery, even in the Bible, when it comes to rest. You can see that in chapter 14. This is the passage in Revelation where God speaks most clearly about rest. And he begins here, will begin, looking at how he describes the fate of those who don't follow Jesus. It's interesting. If you look with me in verse 10, chapter 14, we see that the unbelievers will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into a cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have what? They have no rest day and night. So I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, okay, that's the ultimate fate of someone who doesn't follow Christ, is they will have no rest. Three verses later, verse 13, we read about the redeemed. Blessed who die and they're in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. So I'm reading this and I'm like, okay, ultimate, deep, soul-satisfying rest will come when I see Jesus face to face. But I also know in the Bible, in places like Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus will say, come to me. If you're weary and you're burdened, come to me, all who have this, and I will give you rest. That sounds like a present promise, right? So, which is it, Bible? Is the rest in the end when I die and I see Jesus? Or is Jesus saying, come to me now and get rest? It's a bit of a mystery. And yet, you can easily answer the question by saying it's both. There's rest to be found now that is indicative of what God will give you in the future. Well, praise the Lord, as I was reading through Revelation, I felt refreshed. One thing that God showed me is that books like Revelation, sometimes they talk about deep spiritual rest in a way that's surprising. John will do this throughout the book, and he'll use one interesting word. In Greek, we call it hupotapne. Hupomone. I'm a great Greek scholar. Hupomone is the idea that's translated in your Bible by faithfulness, endurance, patient endurance. And John will sprinkle this throughout the book of Revelation when he's talking to Christians who are just trying to make it through the week. They've got trials. They're in the middle of unrest. And John's message is, you can have this patient endurance. You can have this. And so that caught my eye. And you can see it at the very start of Revelation. If you turn to chapter 1, we will be bouncing around today. Chapter 1 of Revelation. John opens the book. And this is how he opens it. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in three things, the tribulation, the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Christ. So here's this man who's walked with Jesus, and he's writing the letter to these churches, ultimately to us, the church, the people of God. And he says, I'm your partner in three things. First, your trials, the tribulation, he calls it, the mess of life, confusion, the havoc, all that chaos. John says, I'm your partner there, and also the kingdom, he says. That's God's rule where he's recreating all things, trying to conform this chaos. And then he says, I'm your partner, I'm your brother in the patient endurance. All three of these things are said to be in Jesus. All three of them are in Jesus. I think that's crucial. Your suffering is in Christ. Your work and reigning in the kingdom of God is in Christ. And importantly for today, your patient endurance is found in Christ. Over seven times in this book, John will use this phrase to draw us to this notion that your patient endurance is in Christ. As you read through Revelation, it becomes more and more clear. When he says patient endurance, he's talking about this present lived out form of rest that only Christ can give you by being in him, by being united to him, by turning to Christ, even in the midst of a hostile world. The book of Revelation is all about Christians living through hostility. John says you're going to do it through this patient endurance. This week, the North Carolina State Fair is revving up here in Raleigh. Some of you I know have already been. You've told me. Others might want to go. Others are like, no way, I'm not going. For years, TCC has helped to provide chaplains to minister at the state fair. What that means is my children have probably gone more than most. I have drugged them to the fair, and they happily went along. I have some pictures from over the years I want to try to throw up here. Here's one. This is 14 years old, one of my kids. Can you guess which one it is? Right, it's Shiloh. Here's another one that can be instructive. If you have five or six kids and you're going to the fair, you got to dress them all the same in bright clothes so that if you lose them, you can find them easily. There, oh, you can't hardly see that, can you? They're in bright orange. Trust me. There's only five there. That means I probably lost one. I'm going to try to put a video up there. I don't know if you can see it. Okay, here we go. All right, so I'm not sure. Not sure Julie was here for this one, but I'm providing the manpower at the fair, and I did win Father of the Year in that one. That's sweet, but he had a hard, long day there, and he's just going to keep going. My other kids aren't helping. Yep. That's an awkward age, but I put him up there anyway. That's good. You know, the fair is what it is. Some people don't like it. Some people love it. There's music blaring. There's smells of things that you never should fry, but they are. There are barkers yelling at you as you walk by. Hey, I'll guess your age. I remember being there one of those years with a lot of kids, and the music's blaring and the rides are going, and it's people bumping into you in the crowd, and it's bananas. I remember being there in all the noise and feeling some contentment. Why did I feel that? I felt it because my kids were right here with me. And this is kind of the big idea of Revelation. You can feel deep rest in the midst of all of your noise if you realize Christ is right here with you. The book of Revelation is laid out such that he's going to give you a picture of Jesus and introduce him kind of as three different characters, and you're meant to see these characters and take them with you in your life and look upon them, behold them, and that begins to give you deep rest. As you meditate on who Christ is, you realize he's with you in the noise. We're going to look at some of these three pictures here with our time today. Here's the first one. It's also from chapter 1. And it's a picture of the sun. And the sun is pictured as ruling now Because of that, we can rest in his reigning presence. Look at verse 12, chapter 1. Revelation is just going to start off with a striking view of Christ as the Son of Man. So here's the deal. If you've forgotten Revelation, John has been caught up and he's going to see all kinds of visions. Visions, like kind of like Iron Man on his screen. There's going to be visions, and he's just going to be scrolling through all of these different visions. The first one is this from chapter 12. I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I see seven lampstands of gold. In the midst of the lampstands, there's one like a son of man. He's clothed with a long robe. He's got a golden sash around his chest. Hairs on his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, like they'd been refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His right hand, he had seven stars. His mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, behold, I am forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Here's the main point. It's a long scripture, but here's the point of it. In Revelation, deep rest is grounded in Christ's present enthronement. He's on the throne, and that matters if you're going to find deep spiritual rest. How is he described here? It's interesting. I'm going to try to put up a little bit of a chart here. We're not going to roll through all of it, but John is describing the Son in terms of Daniel's vision from chapter 7 and chapter 10 as well. You can see there's a lot of connections between the idea. So the voice, the same imagery is going to be used from Daniel to communicate this Son. Next one. You can look in Daniel 7. You can see the same hairs of the white head, for instance. It evokes this imagery of a holiness, and he's trying to connect your thoughts here in Revelation back to the Son of Man figure that is introduced in Daniel. What's the point of all of that? He's trying to let us know that the long-awaited priest and king that God promised is now here in Jesus. Not something we have to wait for. He is here. It's amazing. For thousands of years, we've waited for this king, and now he is here. It's spectacular. You want to read more into it, just go read that vision and compare it to what Daniel's doing in chapter 7, chapter 10. We're not going to do all that now. I'm going to tell you the point. The point is a reigning priest king is here among God's people. Well, what's he doing? If you look in the scriptures, we're told in verse 13, he is amidst the lampstands. This imagery is from the Old Testament temple. The priest would tend to the lampstands. And think about it, if I'm going to tend to this microphone stand, I'm going to have to get near it, right? And that's why we're pictured. We're given a picture of Jesus tending to these lampstands. It's a picture of nearness. You can take that slide down. I'm not using that anymore. Thanks. God wants you to see Jesus as near. When your enemies feel close to you, Jesus is even closer. That's why he's pictured walking around among the lampstands. He's cleansing. He's near. He's nurturing. He's near, he's caring, he's purifying. Verse 17 is a banner of rest. Me and my kids were talking about how some other churches you might go to, they walk down the aisles and they're waving banners. It's just a different way to do worship. If you've never seen it before, it might strike you. But here, verse 17, it's a great banner to wave over your heart if you're trying to rest. Look what he says. When I saw Jesus, when I saw the Son, I fell at his feet. Picture John, he's given this vision, and he just crumbles. He doesn't know what to do. He's so struck that he's down. And what does Jesus do? He comes to me and he lays his right hand on me. Such a good shepherd, such a tender pastor. If you've ever been somewhere in your life where you just wanted someone to hold you, that's the picture here. Jesus coming, putting his hand. It's a picture of intimacy. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that we have different pictures of Jesus in the Bible that are metaphors that are meant to get at this reality that we are so close to Jesus. Edwards said, Jesus is so close as to be fitly represented by the union of the wife and the husband. That's from Ephesians, right? The branch to the vine, the member to the head. Think about how close those things are. You can be no closer than your body and your head. That's what Jesus is trying to project here in the Son of Man imagery. He is near. What does he possess? The Son possesses power. The Son possesses power. There's a movie that's on Amazon right now. I haven't watched it all. It's called Mission Impossible Dead Reckoning. You may have heard of this movie. In this movie, the mission in Mission Impossible is to find a key. As if you can find this key, you can control, in the movie, AI. And AI is going to be the doom of us all. And so we got to have this key. And so the whole movie is about this key being chased by spies, and it's changing hands, and people are killing and stealing. And it's a big to-do, because if you can control this, you will think that you have ultimate control. But it keeps changing hands, because in human story, power is always unstable. But here with Jesus, Jesus says, I hold the keys of death, the keys to Hades. He's not stealing them. He's not borrowing them. He's not hacking the system. He owns them. I own the keys of death and Hades. How did he get them? Verse 18 tells us, I die, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Jesus bore the punishment for your sin on the cross, and then he rose again. One author said, you know, these keys were hidden on the inside. That's why he had to go into death. Death will take none and keep none that Jesus finally wills to have. No enemy can break in and take him back. No one can unlock death or deliver them from the grave. Only Jesus holds these keys, and he holds them forever. That means your eternal destiny and your today does not rest in the hands of systems or influencers or government decisions or shutdowns or startups. Jesus holds, he has the power to hold your destiny. And you can see how this begins to give us some rest, no matter what the noise is going on. We've showed this graphic before. I'm going to try to throw it up again. It's from Paul Miller. He calls it the J curve. It's helpful for me to think about the trajectory of Jesus' life. Jesus suffered and he died, and that's where on the left it got really low for him. And then he resurrected. In the book of Revelation, there's this taking on of the life of Jesus. So in your life, there's this dying to self. In your marriage, you might have 1,000 deaths in a week. I really want to do this, but to serve her, I'm going to do this. If you're not dying to yourself, you're going to have problems. How do you rise again? You envelop yourself in Christ's own resurrection, and you begin to rise. You begin to be remade. It's not the pain of kind of going down before you go up in the J curve. It's not the pain that transforms you. It's the presence of Jesus himself in the pain. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, though our outer self is wasting away, this is the noise, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's the rest. For this light and momentary affliction, that's the noise, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. That's the rest we saw in Revelation earlier. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, that's the present noise, but to the things that are unseen. That's your participation now in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the union you have with Him. Rest is not the absence of conflict, but knowing the presence of Christ in conflict. You have to be in the Son to find deep rest. We could say more, but I want to move on and show you another picture in Revelation of Jesus that's meant to give you rest. The second picture is one of a champion facing a dragon. And he defames the dragon. Therefore, you can rest from your fear. Where do you get this? Well, you see it in places like Revelation 12. It's helpful in your thinking on a daily basis if you remind yourself, affix your thoughts to the reality that Jesus has triumphed over Satan. Revelation 12:3 says this. Again, John is just getting visions, man. He's getting signs. They're coming rapid fire. He's like, what are you trying to tell me? Here's one of them. Verse 3, chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, there's a great red dragon. He's got 7 heads. He's got 10 horns. And on his head, there's 7 diadems. And his tail is sweeping down. And sweeps out a third of the stars of heaven. Cast them down to earth. The dragon stands before a woman in the vision. And the woman's about to give birth so that when she bears her child, he might devour it. Get that picture here. We have some newborns, newborn section back here. I see you. We have some people pregnant. You know how this works. The woman is in a certain position, and then the doctor is in his position to receive the baby. In this vision, it's the dragon who's in the doctor's spot to receive the baby. It's striking. What's going on? Well, the woman in this vision symbolizes God's people, God's covenant people, especially the faithful Jews from which the Messiah would come. That means the baby is going to be the Messiah in the vision, the one who will save God's people through judgment. The dragon is Satan himself, seeking to destroy Jesus. That's why he's perched where he is. It's helpful to recall a little bit of the dragon's story, seen as a reptile in Revelation, to throw your mind back to Genesis when we're first introduced to Satan, and he's a reptile there. He's a snake, snaky little dragon doing his thing there. In Genesis, God promises to defeat him. Do you remember the promise? He promises to crush his head with his foot. That's how I'm going to defeat him. Symbolic of God fighting for his people. Last week in Joshua, Sean taught us that God fights for his people from chapter 10, 11, and 12. I don't know if we mentioned it last week, but in chapter 10, there's this neat moment as you visualize God fighting for his people, that five evil kings are captured. Joshua grabs these 5 evil kings and he puts them in this cave prison. And he talks to all of his people and says, we gotta let them out now. We gotta do the work of the Lord because they're evil and they're spreading all the sin that Sean talked about last week. So he brings these 5 kings out and he stands them here. Because of their evil, they have to be executed. And how does he execute them? The soldiers take their foot and put them on the head, the neck of the 5 kings. It's a look forward to the time when Jesus will finally crush all evil. It's a look backwards to the promise in Genesis. And we see this all throughout the Bible. There's a point in Isaiah when he's looking back to the Exodus. He describes Egypt as a dragon that was pierced. If you were just reading that once, you'd be like, what? Egypt is a dragon? What? But he's referring us back to Satan in the garden and Satan in Revelation. Egypt was symbolic of people, the evil that would enslave God's people. We get to the New Testament. Think about Matthew's gospel. Matthew is retelling the story of Israel in the life of Jesus. It's really cool how Matthew's doing this. For instance, when Jesus is born, there's this wicked king, and he wants to kill the babies. The only other place in the Bible where we see that is in the Egyptian Pharaoh, who wants to kill Moses. God is going to defeat that evil. Then Jesus is saved out of Egypt, just like Israel was saved out of Egypt. In Matthew, when Jesus is pulled out of Egypt, the next thing we see is him in chapter 4 in the desert. What's he doing there? He's facing Satan in the desert. What happens? You think your fantasy team is doing bad? Satan goes 0 for 3. Tries to tempt Jesus, he fails. Tries to tempt Jesus, Jesus wins. Tries to tempt Jesus wins. It's a pointer forward to the cross that comes up later in Matthew where Satan is defeated. How is he defeated? Well, Paul says in Colossians 2, Jesus disarms the rulers and authority. How does he disarm Satan in his death? Because in Revelation 12, we just read Satan is a dragon with a thrashing tail. Well, we're told later in Revelation just how Christ gets this done in chapter 20, Revelation 20. You know, turn to Revelation 20 if you want, or you can follow along as I read it. I remember growing up, I used to have cats. And we had one that was really good at catching mice. Turns out in their hands, they come with mouse openers, claws. But because of the state of our furniture, we decided to get our mouser declawed. And I remember that first week, man. She went back out there, but she was not in the game. She was not catching mice without any claws. And that's the picture we have in Revelation 20. We get this other vision. John gets it, and he sees an angel coming down from heaven where we know the Lamb is in charge. The Lamb is ruling. So the Lamb is sending down an angel and holding in his hand the key. We know Jesus has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And as you read Revelation, it becomes apparent that this has happened. So this isn't just a future thingy. This part's happened. What happens? This angel, he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and he binds him up for 1,000 years. He throws him into the pit. He shuts it. He seals it over. Why? So that he may not deceive the nations any longer. You're the nations in this story. That's you. Doesn't want people to be deceived that would otherwise see the glory of God. What's the main point of this? Jesus disarms Satan so that his major weapons of deceit and accusation no longer work against us. Satan tried to blind people against God's glory. When Christ came, the glory of God was on display. Satan tries to accuse God's people. When Christ comes, he says, no more. You cannot accuse them of sin if I've already forgiven it, if I've already paid the price. So in his death, there is this limiting of the power of. If you've been vanquished, you're going to be more angry than powerful. You are going to roar. You are going to prowl around. But you will not ultimately defeat God's people. I may have told you before, when I was in college, I worked a lot of crazy jobs, and one of them was at the zoo in my hometown. And I basically wanted to work there to get close to the lions and the tigers. I was studying them in school, long story, but I was studying animals, and I was working at the zoo, and I worked, finagled my way into the guy who keeps the cage of the tiger. And I said to myself, I'm going to embrace this thing. And yet, he was 500 pounds. The lion would roar at one end of the zoo, and it would shake at the other end. So massive. He was so angry, that lion. But the tiger, I thought, I might could get close to him. But the head zoo people were like, no way. That's not how zoo works in America. Maybe in Thailand, yes, but not in America. You go nowhere near him. You can only go when he goes away, then you go into his cage. And I'm like, that makes a certain amount of sense. But I'm still going to touch him. So I'm making my plans, and I figure out the day when he's going to take his rest, because he has patterns. I'm like the Mission Impossible spy now, spying on the tiger. I find his patterns, and one of his patterns is, throughout the day, he goes to the edge of his cage and flops his 500-pound body and just takes a nap. And so in that moment, I go outside the cage, right? I cross the mulch, across the plants that you're not supposed to cross, and I get up to the bars, and I grab his foot because I wanted to feel his furry part, his clawy part, and his patty part all on his foot. And it was amazing. It was a great moment. I quit the zoo the next day. I didn't. Wasn't long after. But how was I safe? I wasn't safe because I was so far away from the tiger. In fact, I was closer than I had ever been. I was safe because the cage bound him up. That's the image Christ is giving you here in the book of Revelation. You are safe because of what Christ has done. Your deep rest comes not from escaping the presence of the roaring lion, but from knowing that Satan's fangs have been subsumed in the story of the Lamb. You can see how this touches into our theme of deep rest. It's not restful when Satan roars things at you. This could come in many different forms. I'm not talking about the devil showing up and talking to you directly. He might do that, but I'm talking about your inner thoughts sometimes that are influenced by evil things. Satan will roar at you. Your sin is too bad for anyone to love you, especially a holy God. Deep rest is going to come from knowing there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're covered. And that way, Satan is defeated. It's like the song we love to sing, the hymn, Satan tempts me to despair, right? Tells me of all my guilt within. Upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all of my sin. He goes on, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul, it's counted free, right? For God the just is satisfied to do what? Look on him, pardon me. Look on him, pardon me. That's the good news. Satan's roar can't get through that. It's muted. And that's the beginning of rest. Rest is a journey. I'm not going to solve it all in one day, but man, we're giving these pictures for a reason in Revelation. Let's grab them together. You have been pardoned fully if you have trusted in Jesus. Let's move from that. What else will Satan roar? Well, his roaring will tell you your suffering means you can't trust God. Probably this week, Satan will roar at you. The fact that your life is not going well means God's not to be trusted. It's logical. That's what Satan's going to say to you. No boyfriend right now? How can God really be good? How can he really love you if you don't have the boyfriend that you want right now? If God loves you, how come your career isn't taking off? Right? That's what Satan roars. God can't heal your bad back or your anxiety. How can he be trusted? Come on. You can't trust him. That's Satan's deception attempt. But deep rest arises when you know God is resurrecting you through this pain. This trial is actually how Christ is going to meet you and rise with you. This week I talked to a friend that I've had for 20 years. He's one of those friends you might really get to talk to every couple of years. But I find myself talking to him, and he says, "By the way, did I tell you?" And then he drops a bombshell. If you're a parent, this is probably one of your top five greatest fears. I'm not going to go into detail because it's his story, right? But he just says, "By the way, boom." I'm like, "Oh, I can't believe you said that so casually." And he went on to say that this thing in his family that just dropped since I've talked to him, well, it had crushed him. It had leveled him. It had broken him. He's like, "I'm hating the person at the center of this. And I don't like to hate people, but I cannot not hate this person." And we begin to talk, and Satan had been telling him, "God cannot be trusted because your family plan is not working out the way you plan." But then we began to talk together, and God gave us a gospel moment, and I prayed for him as I was leaving. I could have done a lot more, but I was thinking as I was leaving, what shall I say to Satan on his behalf? And this is what I was saying, and I told the guy some of this, not all of it. I wish I would have done it better, but, you know, Satan, you want us to believe that pain means God has failed. But Scripture tells us that in fire, faith is refined. The cross proves that God's love and suffering are not enemies. My suffering is not proof of God's absence. It's the actual path that God is using to draw me closer, to make me holier, to glorify his name. And this glorification of God in the pain actually means that Satan has lost. There's one more picture I want to look at briefly here in the book of Revelation. You've given us the picture of the Son who's ruling, and we can rest in his rule. A picture of the champion who's defamed the dragon. We can know that his power is limited. There's rest to be found there. And I found it. 13 weeks of sabbatical. It wasn't perfect, but I did find rest here. The third picture we've already sung about today, it's a picture of a lamb in the book of Revelation. And as we read into it, the lamb in Revelation is meant to be your identity. And we are to rest in belonging to the lamb. Famously, in chapter 13 in Revelation, John is given visions, and he's given visions of people who are getting marks on their hands and their forehead, these tattoos of evil, signs of Satan, marks of the beast. He gets this vision of people doing that. I'm sure he's like, "Whoa, what's going on?" And then he's given a contrasting vision of God's people. We see that, chapter 14, verse 2. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, there's a lamb. And with him, there's 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And nobody could learn that song except the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth." What in the world's going on there? Well, we could say a lot, but what I want you to see is that the people who reject Christ in the book of Revelation, who don't follow the Lamb, are marked with evil on their heads, their hands, But the redeemed are marked for the Lamb and the Father. What's up with these marks? Well, I was telling my community group, when you're in the Bible and you're confused, perhaps a football illustration is helpful. It's football season. I see a jersey. Go Cowboys. In the football game, if the quarterback wants to move forward, he almost always drops back into territory they've already conquered. You can think about the Bible that way too. It's really good practice when you come to something confusing in the Bible to drop back into the Old Testament, ground that's already been conquered, and see what's happening in this passage in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 8. This is the source of this imagery. God said his law is to be bound on the hand and the forehead. The forehead symbolizes thought. The hands symbolize action. So here in Revelation, the forehead is allegiance in thinking and belief. The hand means allegiance in action and behavior. That's what he's seeing there. In other words, those who are redeemed identify with the Lamb. They take all of their allegiance, their beliefs, their behaviors, their actions, their thoughts, and they're identifying in the Lamb. Why is there 144,000 of them? We're not sure, but we know there are 12 apostles. We know there are 12 tribes of Israel. Multiply those together, it's 144. You want to make it a really big, full number so it includes all the redeemed. Multiply it by 1,000. All Christians identify with Jesus. To know Christ is to identify. And especially in Revelation, you're belonging with him in his suffering. And he's belonging with you in your suffering. You see this pattern in Revelation. When God talks about Christians through these visions, the Christians are jumping into this identity of a lamb going to a slaughter. Revelation 7, verse 14. He talks about Christians, says, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12, 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's this mixing of the suffering of Jesus. Here it's called blood. They're cleaning their robes by the blood of Jesus being on their robe. Now, on one hand, that means the death of Christ is what purifies you. On the other hand, it also means as these Christians are going, they are owning and they're belonging to the fact that Jesus, the Lamb, suffered. Revelation 14, 4 says, all of these 144,000, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that mean? The Lamb leads his people not around suffering, but through it. And that's okay because he's with them. Because of your identity wrapped up in belonging to Christ, your path is cross-shaped, not comfort-shaped. But he's on the path too, and you belong to him, so it's okay. There's rest there. Your deep rest lies not in escape, but abiding in the Lamb who is yours. Maybe if you forget everything I say, take a picture of this one. Deep rest lies in not escape, but abiding in the Lamb who is yours. We've been talking about Joshua. Remember right before the book of Joshua, you had the people of God in the desert. The people of God were rescued from Egypt, but they never truly entered into God's rest. Why? Because rest isn't about where you are, it's about who you trust. It's not about where you are, it's about who you trust. And remember what Jesus said, Matthew 28, behold, I am with you always. Wrap your identity in me. I am with you always. On sabbatical, I read something by a guy named Blake Glosson. I'm going to share it with you here. It's a longer one, but I think it's so good. Listen to what he says. He's talking about this verse. Behold, I am with you always. He says, our ability to draw strength and hope from this promise rests entirely on our view of Jesus. Who exactly is this Jesus who's with us in our suffering? We've all met people whose presence actually makes suffering worse. They spew negativity. They drip with judgmentalism. They seem more interested in fixing us than understanding us. They might even blatantly shame us. If these people promise, I'll be with you in your suffering, we'd cringe. And we hope it wasn't true. I'd rather suffer alone than suffer with a person like that. But others are a balm in our struggles. They're safe people. They encourage us. They ask questions and they listen well. They speak words of truth and life. And of these people we say, I don't know how I could have made it through it without them. When Jesus says, I am with you always, he says it as the one who knows the pain of suffering. He understands our weaknesses, fears, struggles. He has felt the heat of the fire himself, and those flames were hottest at the cross where Jesus was scorched for us, so we never have to walk through our fire of affliction alone. Our Savior refuses to sit back and watch us suffer alone. Christ became man to identify, suffer, and walk with his people before saving us, forever binding himself to us intimately. It's a gospel. And therein lies your peace. This world will tie your identity to success. This world will tie your identity to image, your body image, or your circumstances. Jesus says, no! Your identity flows from your union with me. You're my resurrected child. Rest in this identity. Here's some Sabbath realities I just want to share. You may feel like a failure, but you belong to Christ. You may be rejected by others, but you're already adopted by God. Understand this week that your worth doesn't change with your emotions. It's anchored in Christ. Belonging to Christ means that he will keep you. If you belong to Jesus, you will never be lost. Even when your grip on Jesus feels weak, his grip will never fail you. He didn't just save you, he's keeping you. He's keeping you. This week, tomorrow, Monday, he's keeping you. Part of my work on sabbatical is to read through some of Dane Ortlund's book again, Gentle and Lowly. We've read it together as a church. We've gone through it. I read some of it again. He said helpfully, you know, you don't have to unburden yourself or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. And I think today, many of us need rest. We are burdened, and that qualifies you to come. Some of you have never come before. You want to come for the first time, do it. Turn to Jesus. Confess your sins and say, I take you. I don't understand all this Christianity stuff, but I take you. Let's move forward. You can do that even today. Many of us are weary, and we need to come to Jesus afresh. In this moment, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together, giving us a moment of rest to experience Christ, to look to him, to turn to him. So after I pray for us, we will move towards taking the supper. Let me pray. Lord, help me. Lord, help us as we turn to you in faith, as we look to you for our ultimate rest. In Jesus, amen.